Well, you may have possibly seen the title for the talk this morning, for the sermon, Crossing the Rubicon. And somebody said to me, what does that really mean? What does that come from? Well, while you're thinking about it, let's just turn first of all to the sentence I'm going to concentrate on. And that's in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we had our reading, chapter 24, verse 25. It says there that as Paul argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix, the Roman governor, was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you." Crossing the Rubicon, you see, crossing the Rubicon has been taken to mean a big decision facing somebody. Some great decision. You make it and you cross the Rubicon. This is the situation confronting Felix, the Roman governor. There's a small river on the east coast of Italy that runs out into the Adriatic Sea, about 10 miles north of a town called Rimini. I passed through it. This little river is called the Rubico. It's famous for one reason only, and that is that in 49 BC, Julius Caesar came to its banks with his army and hesitated. He said to his officers, "We can yet draw back, but if we cross that stream, all must be decided by the sword." So they spent the night thinking about it. In the morning, it was decided. The die is cast. And with that exclamation, Caesar boldly crossed the Rimini stream of Rubico, followed by his army, so committing himself to war against the Senate and Pompey. He'd crossed the Rubico, or as we have called it across the centuries, the Rubicon. Crossing the Rubicon has become synonymous with committing yourself to an irrevocable course of action when there's no going back. That's what we're thinking about this morning. Here is Paul, confronted by Felix, the Roman governor. Felix is alarmed and says, "Leave now. I'll call you again when I get the chance. Don't call me. I'll call you." Just shows, doesn't it? You can get pretty closely acquainted with the Christian faith. You can meet the top preacher of the day, get the best opportunity, front row seat, have the Christian way handed to you on a plate, and you can still miss it. After all, look how easy it was made for Felix not to have to go and queue up to hear the world's leading exponent of Christianity, not to have to take a journey to go and listen to the dynamic apostle Paul, to have him brought to you. Why, see, Felix had the gift of an opportunity unequaled perhaps by anybody else at that time, Paul being made available to be summoned at a moment's notice for a full 2 years, as it says here. And so, of course, Felix, you would like to think, became a wholehearted disciple of Jesus Christ. But he didn't. Didn't want to. Let's look at Felix for a moment. Let's think about his character. We know a bit about him from literature, outside of the Bible, actually. He'd been a slave, it seems, in earlier times, a slave of the emperor himself. And because he'd been a favorite, he'd not only gained his freedom, but so we're told by the Roman historian Tacitus, he'd also been given the governorship of the Roman province of Samaria, and probably Judea as well, in the year 52 AD. That's when it happened. When a slave became a free man, he usually took a new name. And this fellow was called Happy, or Felix, as the Roman name would be. Perhaps he was so named because he was happy. If so, it must have been a happiness that sprang from the round of pleasure into which many leaders of that time plunged themselves. Tacitus, the historian, writes of Felix's love of enjoyment and the easy way. And I quote, "He exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Or Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible says of Felix, his character as governor was that of a man raised from a low origin to unfitting eminence. At the time of this encounter with Paul, Felix had been governor for about 5 years. His wife, Drusilla, mentioned here, wasn't in fact his own wife. She was a Jewess, married to Azizus, the king of Emesa. But now she and Felix were living together. How much did Felix know about the Jesus that Paul enthusiastically insisted had been raised from the grave and was now permanent conqueror of death for all mankind? Well, see, verse 22 here gives the clue where it mentions, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the capital W, of the way, put them off. The way, of course, is by which is meant the Christian way of believing and living. So he did have a fairly good understanding of what Paul was on about. I repeat, what an opportunity, what a privilege faced Felix. Supposing you ran up against a very well-known person, highly placed, who was interested in Christianity and wanted to know more, what would help that person most? Well, I suppose I would want to introduce that person to somebody who was pretty clued up about these matters. You might say, well, let me introduce them to George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, or Mother Teresa, the vicar, you know, somebody who could help. But for Paul to come, the great pioneer of the way, to spend unhurried time with him, you couldn't really do better than that. But then there's a lesson in this story of Felix. Faced by his own personal Rubicon, is he going to take it? And in spite of his opportunities and his acquaintance with the Christian message, there's every indication that when it came to the crunch, he shied off any concept of personal discipleship. I've got, I think, reassuring words for people who come into a church like this, who are maybe inquirers after the faith, wondering, you know, whether they should be believers, or how far they can be believers. Nobody's going to buttonhole you here. Nobody's going to grab you by the scruff of your neck and say, now come along, what about it? You see, on the whole, we don't go in for that sort of approach. And we want, of course, to present a message as straight and clear as we can. But no one in the end is going to manipulate you. We know that these things cannot be manipulated. They're not to be. Here's an opportunity presenting itself for Felix. It says in verse 25 that Felix was alarmed and said, you can leave. When it's a more convenient time, I'll summon you back again when I get the chance. One small step towards commitment, and yet so far. But that's how it must be, I think, with many of us. We have a nodding acquaintance with the Christian faith, and we get into it a bit, sometimes come to church, listen to things on the radio, pick up the odd book, snippets in the newspaper, see bits on the television, discussions. We have a nodding acquaintance. What about personal discipleship? That is the Rubicon. That's the Rubicon that are required to face at some point. This matter of establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about, really. Of becoming a Christian in real fact as well as merely in name. Well, why should a person, man or woman, face up to such a decision now? I take as my model this man, Felix. Why take the decision now? Maybe I'm talking to somebody who is, like Felix, a little bit well acquainted with church ways and Christian ways for quite a while. And maybe there is a missing piece of the jigsaw. It's not really personal to you. As I can remember myself as a teenager, a point when it was not personal to me. Although, like Sheena Gillis here, I've been brought up in a Christian family with that wonderful privilege. But I used to make me look down and blush when any talk of personal commitment was mentioned. I'd want to look the other way or go off and play tennis or do something else. It embarrassed me terribly. To the point that when somebody said to me, I remember once, "Tell me, Richard, have you ever asked Jesus Christ into your life?" I lied. I said, "Yep, I have, yes." "Oh," he said, "when was that?" I thought rapidly. I said, "2 years ago." "Oh," he said, "how did that come about?" So I quickly made up a little story for him. I made it up as I went along. I knew how the Christians talked. I knew the language. I got him off my back. But deep down I thought, but I haven't. That's what I've got to do. And a few days later I did. Or maybe some of us have known better days spiritually. But somehow things have slidden. We've become a little bit stale or held back by some controversy that's in our life that we've not actually settled with God, to the extent that we can sometimes even wonder if we really still are Christians. Or maybe I'm just talking to somebody who's by way of a seeker. You come to church to say, well, let's see what this Christianity is. Let's find out a bit more about it. Of the satisfying brand, that's what I'm after. Not the lukewarm, wishy-washy kind of faith, but something that is actually satisfying and with flavor and color and substance in it. So I ask again, if I may, why should a man or woman become a real Christian in that personal sense now? Well, first, I think, because history says today. Felix had this past connection, it seems, with the Christian way. He'd been well informed about it, we read, and now here is the mighty Paul of Tarsus to amplify his knowledge. Felix was very fortunate. He did know something about how a person enters this thing called Christianity. A fairly accurate knowledge of the way is how it's described. Many people reject what they erroneously think to be Christianity without really ever having properly understood it. Many of us have been raised on Sunday school only religion. That's fine as far as it goes. But we've never thought it through as adults. It needs to be thought through as an adult. And then what is the issue that Paul is thinking about? What was it all about? He had Paul to tell him, and it was the resurrection issue, among other things. So there we see it in verse 21. 20 and 21. "Or else," says Paul, "let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except this one thing which I cried out while standing among them, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day." So that's what it was partly related to, the resurrection issue. Again and again, of course, that's what they were coming back to. Jesus Christ, once crucified, was now alive, summoning us, beckoning us, commanding us to come to him in repentance and faith, and to do that kind of U-turn that seems to lie at the very heart of personal faith. Coming back to somebody who is alive from the grave, and who will be there at the judgment day to confront us. And Paul had good reasons, as did his fellow Christians, for saying, "He is alive, we know it." It was Charles Colson of the Watergate scandal, years ago, that scandal that brought down the President Nixon in America, who was right there in the White House at the time. Charles Colson. He's been here in All Souls as a Christian since that time when he was put in prison, and in that whole experience was what led him to start searching out for a faith of his own, which he finally found. And Charles Colson equates the story of the resurrection with the lies that they had to try and cover in the White House. And he makes the point that for many years, all those 40 years, those disciples held out with their story. There was no lie. And so their story held together. He said, in the White House, we were entertaining a lie, the very heart of it. And he said, we could not hold the lie. He said, I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold the lie for 3 weeks under the pressure. He said if those Christians had been entertaining a lie, they would never have been able to hold out for all of that time. Somebody would have dug out the tape or something, is how he put it. Here is Paul, absolutely indomitable. He knows that Christ is with him, standing there against the judgment and the council who are there arraigned against him. He knows that Christ is alive, and he knows that this is one of the great issues. Is this man alive? Because he's going to confront not only the whole of the world, but Felix at the judgment. So when the moment comes to choose in verse 25, Felix turns down the challenge. There it is, we started here. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you." And what had they been discussing about? Verse 25 puts it, as he argued about justice and self-control and future judgment. Justice and goodness and the law and the cross would have been there. And Paul would have described to Felix how it was that God in Jesus Christ had intercepted his own judgment so that the world need not pay the penalty of keeping God away all of that time. That when the day of judgment comes, a man or woman can take refuge in the cross where Christ has died for us and taken to himself the responsibility of the sins that are otherwise ours. He would have talked about that, how it was that a perfectly good God can forgive guilty people, but because of the cross. And self-control, he talked about, and the cost, I'm sure, he touched upon. And then, of course, he would have known that at that moment there was Felix with Drusilla, his supposed wife, but not his wife, really, living together in immorality. A girl wife, really. She was married to somebody else. And that must have meant something to Felix. He'd have thought, this way is going to summon me to a way of purity. Never mind with the things I've done in the past. I've got to put things right for the future. I've known people here in All Souls who, confronted by the challenge of Christ, not by a preacher, because the preacher knew nothing about it, but felt God speaking to them about some issue that was not right in their lives. I think we all know that sense. I've known it myself. Something that's wrong, and God speaks to me through what's going on and says, how about coming to faith in Christ? You can come exactly as you are, sins, habits and all, but nevertheless, that's going to change. That's going to change. Come as you are, with all your sins, unready as you are, nevertheless, there's going to be change with God's help. Felix couldn't face that. Then the future, the judgment. They spoke of judgment. The individual who has accepted what Christ has achieved for him or her upon the cross. It's a wonderful thing, but is safe from the judgment upon sins. Doesn't have to face judgment at the future day. Has that sunk in? Don't know if it has, really. Doesn't sink in with many Christian people that God is going to hold nothing against you on that day of judgment. When the day comes and you die and we face him, he will have nothing to confront us with if we've taken our refuge in the cross and said, God, forgive me at the cross. Put me right through Christ for once and for all. My sins will never rise up against me on that day. It's a wonderful thing that even though life may be hard for the Christian believer, sometimes very exacting, at least one has the peace of mind of knowing I have made friends with God, with my Maker. And I can go through life, therefore, with my head held high in spite of everything in the past and know that he's not going to hold it against me. The one who, having seen what Christ has done for him or her, still decides to make their own way through life and eternity, will face judgment. It's logical. It's inevitable. Once we think about it, all the things that have been done in this world, all the injustices that have been perpetrated, they're going to be found out, and the balances are going to be put right on that day. Logic demands it. Logically, it is right that there should be a judgment. Of course it is. And lovers of truth and righteousness will welcome the day of judgment. But we want to see to it that our sins are forgiven. Well, Paul talked about all this. And the mention of judgment would have been enough, I'm sure, to remind Felix all too painfully of his likely recall by Nero and of the showdown that he would then have to face, let alone a future reckoning with God. And so Felix's reaction, go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you. Don't call me, I'll call you. And Felix is only one of many in history who have refused the challenge of Christ when they are confronted by it personally. And then even before Christ, we can think of, Pharaoh, you know, Ramesses II, who was confronted with the truth and with the call of God, but refused it. Or Balaam in the Old Testament, who compromised. Or Ahab, King Ahab, who allowed his wife Jezebel to dictate the way that he would behave. Pontius Pilate, who knew exactly what he should do about Jesus Christ, but when the actual moment came, couldn't face it and tried to wash his hands of it. Take Benjamin Franklin, the great American 18th century diplomat, inventor, philosopher, and writer, all those things rolled into one. When he was in his early 30s, he ran up against possibly the most powerful evangelist that there has ever been, George Whitefield. Franklin himself estimated one November night that in a single meeting, without aid of amplification, of course, Whitefield was speaking to 30,000 people. George Whitefield tried to lead Benjamin Franklin to a living faith in Christ. But Benjamin Franklin, one of the most talked about men of the world at that time, wouldn't have it. The two people became good friends. As one writer says of Benjamin Franklin, brave enough to experiment with electricity, he did not dare expose himself to the lightning of God's Spirit. So he never, as far as is known, met the challenge of George Whitefield. And I suppose familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe if in earlier life Franklin had responded, the story would have been very, very different. So when it comes to the issue of receiving Jesus Christ into life and personality and making friends with God, it seems that the message of history is today. And that's what we're sometimes reluctant to face. Wait till I'm a better person. When I get the chance, as Felix said, I'm not ready. Oh, look at my life. Let me tidy up my life first. God says, don't wait to tidy up your life. You'll be forever tidy. Wait until it's more convenient. It is always inconvenient. Always. You know, I prepare people for marriage often, and they say, oh, it's so difficult getting ready for marriage. I said to them, do you know something? Every single marriage I've ever been preparing people for has always been very difficult. It's like that with faith. It's never convenient. Wait till I got the children off my hands. Wait till all these things that we say. It's always like that. Always. And every day that passes is a decision against Christ. Whether we may feel ourselves to be out of the top draw, or whether we are just drawn from the sort of common mass of humanity, our danger is the same, that to choose not to choose is to have chosen. We've already made the wrong choice. History says today. Then secondly, common sense says today. Because the issue that Felix was confronted by was the issue of accepting or rejecting the way, Christ's way, the only way, to God and to eternal life. This wasn't just a thing to say, by which he could say, how very interesting. It wasn't that at all. You know, Christ is alive. Because I think he probably did rise from the grave. It's not like that. We talk like about the Loch Ness Monster like that. Is there a Loch Ness Monster? Well, possibly there is. Possibly there's not. It doesn't affect us at all. But the resurrection is quite, quite different. It really matters. And here's an uncompromising way that Christ calls us to. A way that is demanding, too demanding for Felix. It's a way that sometimes appears very narrow, but then it is the truth. And why become a Christian at all? Because it's convenient? No. Because Jesus Christ is whom he claims to be. That's the best reason for being a Christian, is because Christianity is true, full stop, period. For the truth's sake, I'm going to be a Christian. And therefore, for that reason, we will find the most unlikely people joining us as travelers on the way of Christ. These people who are prepared to admit that there was a missing dimension which only Christ could give. They come out of absolutely every culture and background. Stalin's daughter was one, Svetlana, brought up in that atheistic household, unlike myself, who then said much later, "I was brought up in a family where there was never any talk about God, but when I became a grown-up person, I found that it was impossible to exist without God in one's heart." That's the daughter of Stalin. Common sense says, settle the most important things first. Because there are those who have a flirtation with Christianity. I meet them many times. I have met them, to my sorrow, in the last 30 years of ministry that has been mine. You meet with somebody, you say, "Oh, how's things going?" And they've forgotten, they've really forgotten that they were once in the youth fellowship or once in one of the beginners groups or something like that. They had a taste of it, they looked at it, went through the confirmation class for a while, that kind of thing. Where are they today? It's dull, it's gone, there are others who go on. So common sense says, settle the important thing right now. There are these critical moments, sometimes they just last for 10 minutes, when we really do see most clearly what we should be doing about God and his challenge to receive Christ, the Savior and Master of the world, as our Master. When we see that issue clearly, we take it. We must take it. I remember a lady in a suburban church who enjoyed having the clergy running around her. And people used to say to the clergy, "Oh, this woman, you know, I wish she was all right. She's got so many doubts, you know," and she would air her doubts all around the fellowship. In the end, it got to the point where people could see that she was actually rather enjoying being a doubter, you know, making Christians anxious about her, running around, clergymen coming with furrowed brows to talk with her. Till finally, my mother, who was the vicar's wife at the time, said, "For goodness sake, leave her alone. Just forget her, leave her." And the clergy stopped. Nobody chased after her anymore. Within a very short time, she was a Christian. Just being ignored and having time to think for herself brought her to Christ. So by deciding that we are going to receive personally and practically all that Christ has made available, why, it's tragic to miss out. The church will go on even if we are left high and dry and smug or miserable, as the case may be. Two things there, really, I've said. History says today. Common sense says today. Last of all, God says today. Proverbs 27, verse 1, never boast about tomorrow. You don't know what will happen between now and then. Psalm 95, verse 7, oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Or Joshua 24, verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Luke 19, verse 5, our Lord's words, hurry, Zacchaeus, because I must stay in your house today. He never came back to Jericho again. And listen to the urgent language of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, that none of you be deceived. Hebrews 3, verse 7, so then as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear God's voice today, do not be stubborn. Verse 15 of the same chapter, this is what the scripture says, if you hear God's voice today, do not be stubborn. Or you say, Mr. Preacher, I've had enough. Verse 7 of the following chapter, if you hear God's voice today, do not be stubborn. It says so three times. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And here is Felix saying, you can leave now. Off. going to get you lunch, lunchtime. I'll call you another time. Felix thought he could keep God on a string and summon him at any time. Doesn't work like that. God gives us opportunities, and if we don't respond, there's no guarantee that the opportunity will be repeated. So verse 27 has it there. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Suddenly, Felix is out of the picture. He's gone. He was actually, as we know from other sources, recalled by Nero in AD 59, and we never hear of him again. He simply slips out of the orbit. Don't call me, I'll call you. That's not the way to face a Rubicon. For we can only come to God when he calls. And is he not calling us in our consciences at this very moment in church? Oh, speaking to numbers of us. Maybe about something we've actually got to get put right as Christian believers. Something, I don't know what it would be. I have no telepathic gifts. But God knows about us. Or somebody who has yet to make a start. Allow him to speak to you to the point where you say, I am going to take action today. So I like often at the close of some of these services to make my little booklet available. I wrote this little book. It's called Making a Start. That's all it is, very unpretentious. But it gives a few guidelines as to how we can make a start. So why don't I park myself, along with those other helpers at the front of the church, right in front, with you, for you, so that you inquire, and you think this, there is a controversy, I'm going to take action. You come and get a word with me. Ask me for one of these books. Now let's make sure that the helper's there. We've got some other books as well. We'll have a little stack of them. If you're a believer of many years' standing, don't bother to ask me for a book. Leave it to the inquirers. Let's give them absolute first priority. May we do that? The end of the service? So I won't go to the back and shake hands. Others perhaps will do that. But I'll come and stand at the very front. Ask me for a book. Take it away. If you want to take it home and make your decision there, you can. Alternatively, if it's useful to talk to one of my helpers here about how I can take action, get involved in maybe one of these discussion groups, or in one of our wonderful beginners groups here at All Souls Church, where we just take it through bit by bit, the great fundamentals, no pressure, just eat a bit, drink a bit of coffee, talk things over. But if you'd like to join a group like that, okay, talk to one of my friends here. If you're bold enough to give me your name and address, I'll write it on a piece of paper and write to you during the week, just to encourage you. Won't put it on a computer, just keep it in the back of my diary. And remember you in my prayers. I'd love to do that. Let's take it seriously. History says today, common sense says today, God says today, the Rubicon.